All right, amen. So today we're going to go over rule nine, view your current crisis as a faith builder for the future. And then we're going to use rule nine to recap rules 1 through 8. So we'll look at rules 1 through 8 briefly through the lens of rule nine, just as the Red Sea being a crisis that can build faith for the future. We'll look back at each individual rule and see how it applies through rule nine. And then we'll also do rule 10, don't forget to praise him. I will briefly address that at the end, and then we'll end with a hymn as well. All right. Rule 9, view your current crisis as a faith builder for the future. Exodus 14, 30 through 31. And I'm going to read this passage, but I'd also like to get some people just set up to read Psalm 106, 8 through 12. Mary Beth, you got that? 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Dad. And then 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Beth, will you do that one? All right. So the text from Exodus 14 is, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. All right. Let's read Psalm 106, which recaps, it's the psalmist recapping this traveling through the Red Sea.
Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise.
All right, so verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also. See, it kind of a personification of the Red Sea. The Red Sea is a person that you can rebuke. And it shows kind of God's perspective, that God orders the cosmos. He can control nature. He sees it as just another entity to control. And then he led them through the depths. I think that's also a picture of their hearts at this point spiritually, which we saw with earlier rules when the Israelites were crying out against God. They weren't really crying for God, but they were accusing God. So I think him leading them through the seas is a great just visual picture of where they were spiritually. Then they get to the other side, and we get to the verses that we have today. So they've been saved. They saw the dead Egyptians on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So their hearts had changed at this point, and they were in line with God through this great sign. And God still works the same way with our lives, with the trials and tribulations. The word work there, you see the little reference, literally the hand with which the Lord worked. So the great hand with which the Lord worked, his personal hand ordering nature. Then they, what Mary Beth read, the last verse of that passage there, 106:12. Then they believed his words and they sang his praises after they had seen these signs. And God works the same way throughout the New Testament and throughout our lives today as well. John 2:11, right after Jesus had turned water into wine, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So these signs are used to bring about faith in our lives and faith as well in the disciples' lives and the Israelites here. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9.
In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
And we read this before. We read this in a past week. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little bit, if need be, you've been aggrieved by various trials. And that was the point we pulled out, that God only sends what we need, and the trials are to develop our faith. And then also verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. So it's a love by faith. We haven't seen Christ physically, but we love him through our faith. And then 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11.
For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also, helping together, prepare for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, for the gift granted to us through many.
So Paul is driven to belief through trials. The whole point he feels like of this trial is that so that he will rely on God. He knows that God didn't have to send the trial. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who ultimately raises us, who raises the dead. And then also, I could have cut it off there, but I went ahead and included that other part because as we'll see as we're looking back at the rules, the rule four, prayer, the prayer of the saints there actually affected Paul, according to him. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through the prayers of the many. All right, and then also just the famous verse was Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we can only come to the Lord through faith. And developing our faith strengthens, obviously, our spiritual walk. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. All right, so let's... and I had this quote as well from C.S. Lewis that I thought was helpful. But we're going to use Rule 9 as a lens to kind of recap the whole study. So we're going to look back at Rules 1 through 8 and see them as building faith for the future. And please just jump in with any final thoughts that y'all have, whether it's been reading in the past couple weeks or just something that spurs you now. C.S. Lewis was talking about faith in mere Christianity. To have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him. But trying in a new way, a less worried way. Not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. And C.S. Lewis, as he often does, just really sums up a lot of struggles with faith. That we're supposed to live this life and then we're tempted to be prideful. But it's not that we are trying to do these things because we're hoping to get into heaven as a reward, or we're hoping to live these great lives. It's because Christ has put this first touch of heaven in us that we want to live according to his word and his ways. All right, so rule one was realize that God means for you to be where you are. We often want to be in a different situation in life, right? If I could have just this one thing, or if I could have... If I could find someone to date, I'd be more relaxed. If I could get this job, all my worries would subside. Lots of different worries. But God has placed us exactly where he means for us to be. And we saw that in the beginning of Exodus 14. So the situation, often we think about that way because the situation is uncomfortable. And then we also think we could do better in a different situation, right? But God has us in the specific situation in life that he knows will test us and develop our faith for the future. God has placed us before the Red Seas. We saw that the verse speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. And we went through that in Rule 1 and then 2 as well. It was clear that the Israelites at this point, they had already come past the sea and they came back around and placed themselves in an unguarded position in order to bring Pharaoh out. Realizing that we are where God means for us to be will allow us to build our faith through our current trials. And then as we're building this faith, we're more concerned for God's glory than for your own relief. As our faith grows, we become more and more concerned with bringing our Heavenly Father glory. I'm reminded of just the classic verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. In the heat of a trial, that verse isn't terribly helpful unless you've internalized it in a calm place, I think. It can seem kind of trite to someone that's going through like a death or a great loss. A lot of times it's just better to come in and be sympathetic and not necessarily quote to them just the trite response of Romans 8:28. But a true understanding of this verse in the context of the Christian faith can anchor us as we progress through trials. Learning about it now in the calmness and understanding it, and then we're able to hold on to it in trials. If I was Robert Morgan, I might write, true understanding of this verse anchors us to God's truth as we pilot across the Red Sea. Or this verse is the North Star by which we set our heading across the Red Sea. I don't know about y'all, but I'm ready to move past the nautical examples of faith. So it's good we're wrapping up. And I was going to ask if anybody has an experience or a trial that they would like to share, that once you weathered it, it became really clear that it was for God's glory after you got past it. And I'll give one just as y'all are thinking. If you'd like to add any, you don't have to. But one of the ones I think about a lot is Whitney's health struggles as a baby. When she was born, she was born with four holes in her heart and club feet, and it did not look like she was going to survive. She spent how many weeks?
And lung issues,
yeah.
Six weeks
in the ICU. And then after...
60 days, okay.
Yeah, 60 days in the hospital. And then after she got out, she still had the holes in her heart because she wasn't able to have the surgeries. She didn't have enough physical health. So she had to live for 2 years in this really bad state with sat monitor constantly on her, kind of force feeding her. We would all jump around in the house and distract her as she fed her food, or else she would throw it up. And then she was able to have her heart surgeries, repair the holes. And the day after that happened, she started talking for the first time. And it's a really neat looking back on how the church, St. Paul, came around our family during that time. And it was a great trial for us. It was just kind of a constant day in, day out battle. But they came in and painted. We just moved into the house in Jackson. They came in and painted our house, and we were able to have like Reformation parties at our house and things like that. So it's just a very clear experience of looking back. It was for God's glory, bringing the church together and strengthening our faiths. But in it, it was definitely an incredible trial. Does anybody have anything they want to share in their own lives? It's fine if not.
Yeah, that's kind of similar, even up to the 60 days. when I was first diagnosed, which brought about my visual impairment, it was a pretty scary situation. But that's how the Lord showed me, because it wasn't until I was like around the blind community that, the Lord showed me that, that was the purpose, for it all. And it took children, that were blind, that, something was around to see that was His purpose, for it all. Other than that, I probably stayed in a big pity party for the rest of my life, mm-hmm. For, children, bringing that to light.
Yeah. All right, going once, twice.
I have something else to say just about the same trial.
Sure.
The you know, he does say, not more than you can bear. And it wasn't more than we could bear. I mean, we're here, but so. One thing, in that they always gave us a good prognosis. They said, Whitney will get better in a week. Whitney will get better in 2 months or 3 weeks. And they kept saying, it'll be better, it'll be better. And it was like her graph was supposed to go up. So that wasn't exactly faith in God. That was more like faith in hospitals and stuff. But all their prognoses were wrong to some degree, except that she finally got better.
Yeah.
And maybe it would have been more than I could bear if they said, she's just going to get worse and worse and worse.
Yeah.
And they didn't. Well, anyway, take that for whatever. It does say more than you can bear.
Mm-hmm. So. And I'm sure, yeah, it was much more of a trial for my parents. We always tell now in hindsight, as a funny story, is the way Whitney could sleep. The only way she would sleep well is in the like in a red flyer wagon with the sides with a blanket underneath, and somebody pulling her or pushing her. And Dad has a story of like falling asleep and waking up when he hit the wall in the living room. So, all right.
You know, one thing I think about that is a lot of times when you're going through a trial, I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but you don't really. I mean, you see it as a trial, and you're going through it, but you kind of see it more as a trial when you look back, because when you're in it, you're just taking the next step. I mean, you know, you have to put your foot in front of the other one, and so you
rule
don't really
six,
see it.
The next logical
there you go. You just don't see it a lot of times that way, but you look back and you think, well, the Lord was doing this, the Lord was doing that, and
right.
He was working in this area, and the way God's people came together for us, though, was
pretty great. Yeah. All right. Rule 3: acknowledge your enemy, but keep your eyes on the Lord. This is where the Israelites saw Pharaoh coming, bearing down upon them. They immediately cried out. But then the response that they should have had was to look at the Lord. Can I get somebody to read Mark 1:12-13? You can just look it up. You don't have to read it right now. Stuart, you got that?
Yeah.
And then Romans 8:37-39, which we've read before, but it's a good recap. Whitney has got that. Okay. So when we become overly concerned with Satan's influence in our lives, we inadvertently steal God's glory and our faith falters. When something wonderful happens, we have no problem pointing towards God and giving him the credit. But many times people tend to blame Satan for the trials in our lives. While he's ultimately the force of evil in the world, he can only get to us through God's will, as we see in the scriptures, such as, I mean, just the famous example is Job. But then also, I thought this scripture was very interesting in this respect. Stuart, with Mark.
Sure. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him.
So this is just after Jesus' ministry officially begins, which we always hear growing up. It was at age 30. I don't know what age it necessarily was. This is after the baptism, the voice of God from heavens. And then we get that immediately the Spirit, and I liked Stuart's version, impelled him into the wilderness. The New King James Version is drove him. It's definitely, that verse is very, very strong in the Hebrew. It's kind of a divine and scriptural necessity. So God is sending him, sending his son to go be tempted by Satan. It's the same idea as the cloud that led the Israelites being driven into the wilderness. The cloud led them by night, and a pillar of fire, by night. It's that same concept, the cross reference that sends you back to Exodus there. And then Romans 8:37-39 is just a comfort that even though Satan is powerful, he is this darkness and great principality. He's conquered. He's conquered through Christ's word.
Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Nor angels, nor principalities. So Satan has no control. We're safe and protected, even though life is hard at times. Sometimes trials are directly from our Lord's hands for his purpose and for the completion of his will to build our faith, ultimately. And then rule four, we've referenced a couple times this morning already, is pray. Any relationship dries up without communication, from the simplest relationship, I mean, like a cashier at the grocery store, to some of our deepest relationships, family and friends. Without communication, any relationship dies. And the scriptures command us to pray without ceasing. This verb here is in the imperative tense, so you do this, shut the door, come here. There's no subject, it's you, a plural you, pray without ceasing. As Mark Duncan preached, it isn't a suggestion, this is a command. As we pray in submission to his will, our faith is increased and prayer settles our soul. I'll go ahead and read Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So be anxious for nothing harkens back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when he's telling his believers to not, his people, his disciples, and then ultimately the crowd that was around him, to not worry, but to believe in God. And then also, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Paul's very clear that he's inclusive with that word, in everything, not just by prayer and supplication, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. As we pray, God gives us peace. He builds our faith, and we can face life confidently and trials confidently. One of the things I thought about, the homeschooler that I am, was George Mueller. I don't know if y'all are familiar with him. I'm sure you probably are. You've heard the story. He built and ran orphanages in England in the 19th century. He famously never solicited financial support, but instead relied only on prayer. Like, he would not ask anyone daily. He would only ask God for support. The famous story about him is one morning he was gathering his orphans around, and this wasn't, I mean, he was a serious, he ran serious orphanages, like, for 5,000 kids and stuff. And I think this one, he had like 300 kids in this orphanage. No food on the table. His butler or like servant was like, there's nothing to feed these kids. Still called everybody into the dining hall and said a blessing. And then the door rang and a baker came and just donated his food to the orphanage. Maybe word had gotten out or something. But God had orchestrated that he would bring enough food for those orphans. And then at the same time, a milkman's cart broke down right in front of the orphanage. So they had to drink the milk or else it would have gone bad. So God was providing for them through prayer. He ministered to 10,000 plus orphans over the course of his life. I think he lived from like 1803 to 1898. So he was like 95 years old when he passed. He founded 117 schools for orphans and other people, Christian schools. He educated, through his work, his ministries educated 120,000 plus people. He actually, during this time, orphans just kind of ran wild in England during the Industrial Revolution. He was actually accused of bringing orphans above their status, their class status, through his work. His organization received £1,381,171, which he used to build his orphanages and also to support other missionaries. That's about £113 million, $146 million in our day and age, without ever asking for support. He distributed 1.5 million New Testaments and about 300,000 Old Testaments. I looked up his, because I knew he had some good thoughts on prayer and some good quotes on faith. So I looked it up, and every single one of his quotes just seemed to line up with these rules. So I just went ahead and put them in as we go. So he says, here George Mueller says, if we say we trust in him, in God, but in reality do not, then God, taking us at our word, lets us see that we do not really confide in him, and hence failure arises. All right, but I'll have some quotes from him throughout It's just a great example of what prayer can do. And it's also very convicting, what he was able to do. Oh, and I wanted to say, his organization, they supported, he actually kind of was the impetus for Hudson Taylor to go and to the China Inland Mission. And then he also, as if he hadn't done enough already, in 1875 he started traveling, and he went 200,000 miles in the rest of his life, which is incredible back then. Filled in for Charles Spurgeon and D.L. Moody, so just some small Christian names there. Well, man. All right, rule 5, stay calm and confident and give God time to work. Exodus 14:13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever." Will somebody read Matthew 5? I just want to have you look it up. Ms. Belden, you got it? I'll give you the next one. All right. As we exercise rule 4, staying calm and confident is a bit easier. Worrying and fretting about our circumstances isn't going to change what the Lord has in store for us. I think about Luke 12:25, who among you can add one cubit to your stature by worrying? Instead, we're to be salt and light. Ms. Belden?
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
So salt, of course, is a preservative. And so we hinder, my Bible says in the notes, we hinder the world's corruption. Salt's preservative and light shows us the way. As we rest in the Lord and see his hand, our faith is built, and so is our children's faith. And then our boy, George Mueller, it says, God not only orders our steps, he orders our stops. Rule six, let's see how we're doing on time. We're doing pretty good. When unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. Proverbs 3:5-6, God's the author of logic and wisdom. Stuart, you can go ahead and read that one in just a minute. Many times as God guides us through life, we can't see where he's taking us, but we must trust in the goodness of his will. We have options. We can either pray for discernment and, when appropriate, take the next logical step, or we can not believe. And we should use it as an opportunity to build our faith. We can see God's hands in our lives, and again, our faith will bear fruit. Stuart?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight.
Yeah, so very, very common, familiar verse to us. One of the things I noticed about it this time was, though, and lean not on your own understanding. My Bible has a note that says that this doesn't prohibit our own understanding. So we don't lean on it, but we can still have our own understanding about the world, the way we perceive the world, and the way we're perceiving the trial. And that goes along with what Morgan's saying there. We talked about how maybe it should be the next biblical step, or the next step just in faith, but the next logical step, we do have to make our own judgment call as we're going through these trials. And then in all your ways, acknowledge him. So we submit and we know God. George Mueller said, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life. All right. Rule 7, so we're getting into some more common, more ground that we more recently just covered. Somebody could get Joshua 1:5. Krista, Isaiah 57:15, Mr. Bill. Genesis 28:15. I know we've read that one before. Stuart. And then Psalm 73:28. Dad. All right, so our faith is built as we keep the Lord at the forefront of our minds throughout each day. Each decision that we make, we can either keep him in our hearts or not. Each job, each circumstance that we're faced with. It doesn't have to necessarily be a Red Sea trial. So the first suggestion, Morgan has these four suggestions in the book. First, affirm his nearness in our hearts, God's nearness. We can recall scriptures that affirm his presence with us. Hebrews 13:5b For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. The writer of Hebrews there is quoting the Psalms. And then we've got Joshua 1:5.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.
And that's God addressing Joshua right before Joshua has to take the mantle, take Moses' mantle up and lead the people into the promised land. And I will be with you, again, Emmanuel, like we saw last week. But it's God's presence not just to be beside us, but to fulfill his promises, right? The promises that he's given us, and the promises that he's given us is through Christ, salvation through him. For Joshua, it was victory in Canaan. Let's see. Isaiah 57:15 also goes in here as far as affirming his nearness in your heart.
Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite.
So we see kind of a paradox in that. He dwells in the high and holy place. He's transcendent over creation. But he leads in with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So he's never far from us as well. Second, visualize God's presence in your mind. This was just a couple weeks ago. It was pretty awesome little story. I was coming down our hallway because I heard Ezra crying, and he was coming running up from Paul's room. And before he got to me, he was really crying. I don't know what was wrong. Before he got to me, Paul bursts out of his door running behind Ezra, and he's like, "Don't worry, it's okay, baby Ezra, it's okay. God's all around you in my room." So he was trying to comfort him. It was really, really sweet. So I picked Ezra up, and I thanked Paul, but I also explained to Paul that God is all around him everywhere. It can be helpful in these times of trial to visualize God's presence. And for Paul, that trial is going to sleep at night and not crying out. So.
Yeah. I have something with that. Like, it's a little, I don't want to use the word hokey, because it wasn't to me, but it can, you know, if you read this, it would be kind of like, oh, that doesn't really happen. But when I was in college, there was a group of us, and it was one of the girls' birthdays, and I knew it was her birthday, and I didn't know anybody was doing anything. And two of my best friends were invited to go to dinner with her afterwards. And this was one, you know, one that I was around a lot. And I wasn't invited to do it. I don't know what it was, you know. And I felt pretty down. You know, I was like, for real? You know, I've never been anything but nice to her, blah, blah, blah. You know, maybe it was, I don't know why. And I stepped out of the dorm. I was feeling pretty sorry for myself, you know. And I looked up. And I know this is going to sound hokey, but I promise this is what was there. I looked up, and there were the clouds. It was at night. And this sounds even hokier when I say it out loud. Okay, but I promise. There were two small clouds, and they looked like eyes. And then there was this cloud that looked like a smile. So I swear. I mean, it impressed me so much. I know it was just clouds.
You shouldn't swear.
But I didn't actually swear.
In Sunday school.
Anyways, but it really was, because the reminder is always there that, like, it was a trial. It really meant a lot that I was not invited to this. It did get me down. But the underlying, you know, the things that are important are always still there. And so that really was kind of, it was just a reminder of God's love and care. And I promise it looked just like this. Not kidding. But, there, okay, take that for
once. Yeah. The third suggestion is to access God's nearness through prayer. I think, Stuart, you had Genesis 28:15.
28:15. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
So this Joshua's promise harkens back to this promise to Abraham. We'll see the same thing, it's Emmanuel, that God's presence is not only just with us, but to accomplish his promises in our life. To be there for us socially when all our friends leave us out.
Yeah.
Psalm 73:28.
But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
So Psalm 73 is all about the wicked prospering, and all throughout the psalm, up until about verse 28, which is the resolution. So the ultimate resolution is the presence of God, drawing near to God when we see the wicked prospering. We have the Holy Spirit's presence all day, every day, all night, and every night. And then fourth, reflect his presence in your demeanor. Acts 22:15, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. So the apostles, Paul there in the sermon is passing the succession off to the church. So we're now to reflect Christ's demeanor to the world. Rule 8, trust God to deliver in his own unique way. As we grow in the ways the other rules have brought out, our faith is built and we can more easily trust God to deliver in his own way. Yet again, our faith is built. So many times when we think we know how things should exactly work out, but God in his own infinite wisdom has his own unique way, a way that's oftentimes beyond us. Isaiah 55:8-9, Isaiah has just finished talking about God's compassion and mercy. And he says in 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my Lord ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I'm going to turn to that passage as well, because the note in my Bible is really good, and I didn't have a chance to copy it down. So as far as my thoughts are not your thoughts, it says specifically, God's thoughts concerning grace exceed human imagination. Yet this is also true of his providence, which often leads us down unexpected paths. It is to be expected that the sheep will not always understand their shepherd's leading. And then we've got another George Mueller quote. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Right. And that brings us full circle back to Rule 9, which we talked about a little bit at the beginning. So all of our life, crises included, is faith building. We're weak, and it helps us to see the Lord work in our lives over and over again for us to grow. George Mueller said, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food of faith. We're reminded of faith all the time, just like we're reminded of God's goodness, creativity, kindness, and love throughout our lives. I liked Morgan's point about how everyone lives by faith. The atheist lives by faith that the world will operate the way that it normally operates according to scientific principles, just down to the minutiae. Everyone lives by faith. But faith in Christ, I think there's a distinction between what Morgan's talking about there and faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is stronger and it's different. It's also the only faith that won't let you down, because not everything else is constant in life. Well, one of the questions I thought was good, sometimes the study questions at the back in the chapters can be kind of shallow, like they're, how would you apply Rule 3 to your life? But one I thought was really good at the end of Rule 9 was, what do you think is the relationship of fear of God and faith? So what do you think the relationship of fear of God and faith is? And it's a concept I hadn't really thought about, and I kind of had to research a little bit. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the whole Christian life can be summed up in that command, fear God. And I think ultimately it's the realization that God is all-powerful like we've seen. He's developed the cosmos. He can do whatever he wants to do. He also is incredibly has a righteous wrath against sin. So I think there's definitely a fear element that should drive us to faith in Christ. It's just an interesting concept to think about. The fear of God is a respect for him, but also a fear for his righteous principles as well. Any thoughts on that before we get into Rule 10?
Sure. Well, part of fearing the Lord, you know, Scripture says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Part of fearing the Lord is to obey him. And part of what he tells us to do is trust him. Yeah. And, you know, that And then again, we have to ask him for our faith to be built a lot of times.
Right.
You know, like the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. So part of fearing him, I would say, would be to trust him.
Yeah. And the context for this is in Rule 9. I think that's where the question came from. Then Israel saw the great work, or literally the hand with which the Lord worked, which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So it took this great sign, even though they had just seen the plagues against Egypt. Then they saw the entire Egyptian army wiped out. So it takes a fear of the Lord to drive them to a conversion, a change of heart.
As Job said, when he was going through his incredibly terrible trials, and knowing that God, this was all in the plan of God, which was difficult considering the circumstances,
right,
at least. But, you know, Job had great faith through all of this. And, of course, he knew not only that God could do anything he chose to do, that God always acted wisely and for his glory and for our good, you know, he could proclaim, when I come forth from this, I shall be as gold refined in the fire. So he was very confident that God was using these circumstances, even though he couldn't see it at the time, that good would result from this.
Right. All right, and then Rule 10 is don't forget to praise him. I think it should just be praise him with an exclamation point like pray was, but it's just me. Exodus 15, it gets into Exodus 15, leaves chapter 14. So then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. And we've got time to look at not necessarily the rest of that psalm. It's a really, really good psalm that kind of encapsulates a lot of the rules that we're talking about. I was going to pull out a couple more verses. But if you have the time, just read it all the way through. Psalm, just in, it's the Song of Moses in chapter 15. But it is a psalm, yeah. It's 18 verses, and then Miriam responds. Miriam's response is really short. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. We see God's conquering the chariots in verses 3 through 5. His hand being great in verses 6. There's one verse I really liked this morning. It was 8. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. I think that's an interesting verse to think about as far as just a spiritual picture of Israel at this time, being lost and turning against God. He can take your sin and congeal them and just throw them out. You can... His sin is not an issue for him through the work of Christ. And then verses 11 through 13 talk about God's glory. Who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them through in your strength to your holy habitation. So we talked about that paradox again. The mercy for the Israelites and the destruction for the Egyptians. This picture of salvation on the one hand and destruction, absolute annihilation on the other hand, for the Egyptians, and then also the Egyptians representing Satan as a principality. It ends in 18 with the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Dr. Phillips, did you have a thought?
Yes, Psalm 66 is also, as many psalms are, a meditation upon these events.
Yeah.
And, you know, it begins with praise to God and ends with praise to God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. It ends with, blessed be God, who's not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. And he talks about, you know, the greatness of God. Come see the works of God. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Let us rejoice in him. But he also goes on to talk about the trial they went through. It wasn't all glorious as they went through it. You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you brought us out into a place of abundance. And so when we go through these trials, there is this amazing glory that we see, whether it's in the clouds or whatever it is, the amazing glory that we see of God's work, but it's not easy when we're going through it.
Yeah. God's might. Raining down. All right, but yeah, that's about all I had on praise. Was just the concept of praise him, turn, and don't forget that part. And I wanted to end. Any more thoughts finally on the book or on Rule 10? We've got definitely some time to discuss if we'd like to. But we're going to end singing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. I think it's 110. Is it 110? Trinity. Any final thoughts in closing? All right. And 110, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. You all are all familiar with it. We sing it often. But it speaks of this idea of God controlling creation. And then it also speaks about the sea and the monsters in them.
That's our first hymn for when we worship.
Oh, is it? I didn't check that.
It's practice.
All right, well, we can pick another one.
No,
praise.
It's okay.
Did you learn?
Yeah.
Well, there are lots of praise ones. okay. All right. We'll do that then. Sorry, I did not check that. Actually, in the back of my mind, I was like, "What if this is sung tomorrow?"
That's good.
It's a little green practice.
I'm not. This is what I get for sharing.
All right.